This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, wassalatu wassalam ala Sayyidina Rasulullah. First of all, jazakumallah al-khair. Thank you very much for being here. Thank you to the organizers for bringing me to Allentown. I hadn't heard of it before I came here. I'm joking. The topic of the discussion is navigating the modern world, balancing faith with contemporary challenges. And sometimes when I read this particular title of the topic, I like to do tafsir of, you know, diplomatic language. What this diplomatic language actually means is, how do I choose between my nafs that desires a life of comfort and what the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches me, which is that struggle is the epitome of success. How do I navigate between being told that the epitome of success is to go to university, to get a good job, to make a lot of money, I speak American too, and and to get a big house and to get everything and to say, finally, I've succeeded. How do I wrestle between the desire to achieve that and the mission that Islam calls on me to embark on, which is to be a mercy to my society, to stand for what's right, and to be proud of doing so, even if there is a backlash in doing so. I tell this story quite often, but I like it. I was in New Jersey. I don't know if people laugh. I watch the movies. The movies, they say New Jersey. You know, get out of here, forget about it. You know, when I first, wallahi, I'll tell you, when I first came to the US in 2018, I came for a friend of mine was getting married in North Carolina. So initially I said, I don't really want to go to America. I don't really have an interest in going. And I kept delaying the interview. And then he called me one day and he told me, did you go to your interview process? I said, give me some respect for my dignity. You want me to go to the embassy and tell them, please let me into your country. Khalili shwaya karama wald ammi, like give me some. And the reason why is because Obama had the Muslim ban. So Obama's Muslim ban was that if you'd gone to Sudan or Iraq or these places, you couldn't use the waiver. You had to go to the embassy and do an interview process. So, and then Trump got excited and continued the process later on. But in any case, when I went for the interview, of course, they gave me the visa within 5 minutes. My friend beforehand said, if you don't go, hadha firaqun bayni wa baynak, you know, we will never be friends again if you don't come. She has 400 people coming to the wedding. I've got 8. I told him, you're the one who went there. You could have chosen somebody here. When I landed in America, of course, I landed in New York and everybody is talking like the movies. You know, like I'm staring at people, you know, they're like, hey, you know, sometimes, hey, I'm walking over here, you know, like things. I was very excited. So I wanted to try one of those sketches. So I entered a bagel shop. When I went in the bagel shop, of course, I'm telling, you know, my friend on the plane, I say, when we land, we got to talk American. You know, he's like, Sammy, please don't go overboard. Please don't embarrass us. So I walk into a bagel shop in Brooklyn. I've gone, hey, how are you? Can I get a bagel with egg and cheese, please? They said, sure. Can I get some water with that? They said, yeah, sure. Then Abu Bakr walks in. Abu Bakr, of course, is like, I'm not playing these games the way you do, Sammy. So he said, excuse me, can I get a bagel and a bottle of water, please? They went, what? Can I get a bagel and a bottle of water? What? What's he talking? And I'm watching, I'm going, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. So he asks again, and I've gone, water. He wants water. Oh, water. Yes, you can have water. So I was very excited about coming to America and the like. But one of the things is that when we're talking about the topic of what it means to be Muslim in America or indeed elsewhere is, how do you see your purpose in America? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent as a mercy to mankind. He was sent to take people out of darkness into light. And so when I was in New Jersey, because I learned all this American language, there was a sheikh who said to me, Sammy, what is the hardest part about these talks that you're giving across America? And I told him, the hardest part is convincing my ummah that the price they pay for standing for what's right is worth paying. I find it hard that I have to try to convince them to do what's right by teasing them with a dunya outcome that they will be content with. It's hard to tell them to do what's right when the price they will pay for it might put them under some struggle. It's hard to convince them that struggle is worth it. And he said to me, Sammy, this is because Islam in many ways, in the modern day, has become quite problematic for Muslims. I said, Astaghfirullah, bro, what's wrong with you? I said, you know, if someone caught you on camera with that, you'd be cancelled everywhere. Nobody will have you, even in Allentown. I didn't say that part. The Allentown bit. So he said, Sammy, salli ala nabi am. Send blessings on the Prophet. The Egyptians have a... Egyptians don't tell you shush to cut you off. They don't tell you shut up. They don't tell you get out of here. What the Egyptians do is, tab ya'am salli ala nabi. Ya'am salli ala nabi. Ya'am salli ala nabi. Alayhi salatu salam. Salli ala nabi. And every time you talk, salli ala nabi. You're like, I did it 5 times, man. You go, exactly. Now let me talk. So he says to me, Sammy, how would you describe the relationship between the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in the first 40 years of his life with Quraysh? How would you describe it? Anyone? Just shout it out. Excellent. Amazing. Amazing. He was Sadiq, Amin, the golden boy. When you have a problem between two tribes, bring Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to mediate. If you have an amana, your cousin is always cheating you, give it to Muhammad bin Abdullah, he won't cheat you. You want to send your brother with a caravan, but your brother is a sleaze sometimes, you know, you don't trust him. Send Muhammad bin Abdullah. Muhammad Abdullah will never cheat you. Muhammad bin Abdullah will always look after the amana. He was the golden boy. When he walks in, Muhammad, the noble man, son of a noble man, is walking in on us. Tayyib ya Sami, when do his problems begin with Quraysh? Does his character change? They know he is truthful. They know he's sahib amana. They know he's a good man. His character, they acknowledge his character hasn't changed. So what changes? What is it that happens when he's 40 years of age that alters the relationship between him and Quraysh? He stands up and says, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Stop the genocide in Gaza. Stop burying your daughters alive. Stop abusing the poor. Stop cheating each other in business. Stop cheating those who are weak in society. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam does not do what the Christian priests are doing in Mecca at the time, which is telling people, focus on your personal self. Keep it in the home. Keep it private. Focus on the personal relationship between you and God. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam goes in their social issues, to their town halls, to their school boards, everywhere he goes, and he tells them, guys, this is how it should be done. This is the message from upon high. Uphold that which is right and forbid that which is evil. He said, Sammy, what was Quraysh's reaction to that call? The reaction was oppression, repression. The reaction was a backlash. He went from overnight from being the golden boy to somebody being persecuted. Why? Because of the message where he was demanding that society changes and delivering the message, say, stop this injustice, stop this injustice. In the first 40 years, the status quo was fine. When he challenged the status quo for that which is right, there was the backlash. Don't know, what's your point, Sheikh? He said, today, when we want to point to somebody's success, the moment he pays off his mortgage or buys the home, we say, Mabruk ya waladi, you succeeded. Muhammad, be like him. You bought the Tesla. I don't know why everyone likes Tesla so much, but I'm in America, so it is what it is. You bought the Cybertruck. Very ugly, but in any case. You bought that stuff. Well, I shouldn't say that. The views expressed on my own, they don't reflect those of the organizations that invited me. So, sorry, Elon Musk. In any case. When they buy the car, the parent sits in the car and says, Mabruk waladi, Mabruk binti, you succeeded, Allah Allah. Drive past Auntie Halima so she can see it as well. Sammy, the same way we point in modern day to this moment where we say this person succeeded, go through the seerah, point to that point, tell me where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam succeeds. Measure the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by the modern standards that the ummah considers success. Where does he rank? Sheikh, don't do this to me. He goes, what's going on? Is your brain, the wire, going all haywire? Is it going all... I said, but Sheikh, success is not measured by... Success is not measured by what? It's not measured by the material possessions. How is success measured then in Islam? Because the struggle of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not end until his dying breath. Even when he enters Mecca, he passes away within a year in Medina al-Munawwara afterwards. He does not stay in Mecca. He does not stay from where he was kicked out of. He goes to Medina al-Munawwara and he passes away and goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is said that every prophet is asked, do you want to stay in this dunya and see the fruits of your efforts? Or do you want to go back to Allah? He said, I'll go back to Allah. Allah, I won't stay here. Sami, where does the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam measure up in that modern terms of success? I said, I beg you, stop asking me this question. Get to the point. He said, who would you describe as the most successful person in history? It is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now I'm aware that because I look like you and we Muslims have inferiority complexes, I am considered hadith da'if, mutawatir. So I came armed with what I like to refer to as Sahih non-Muslim. Sahih non-Muslim is a compilation of non-Muslim testimonials about Islam and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because I know that has more value than my words. I know we're in the age of Dajjal, so the other eye is not open yet to appreciate it. Michael Hart, he put Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the number one most successful person in history. Why? What does he measure the success of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He measures him by the fact that he said, no man in history, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did not have conquer as many lands as Genghis Khan did not conquer as many lands as Alexander the Great did. He did not have wealth comparable to Enrico Dandolo of Venice. But he left behind a spirit and legacy so great that generations after him would move in the name of his message without ever seeing him. They would love him though they would never meet him. They would move based on his promise. They would move based on what he told them. They would move based on what he delivered. They would sacrifice and struggle based on the promise that he gave them. And 1400 years later, La ilaha illallah would be raised in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Allahu Akbar. Ibadallah, the magnificence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the success, was in his ability and perseverance to keep going. But I'm not here to talk to you about the struggle. I'm here to talk about what might prevent you from struggling. And I won't go on for too long. They told me we're behind schedule. So Sami, please don't talk for 50 minutes. Please talk for half an hour. So that means I'll talk for about 2 hours, inshallah, and then we can deal with it. I'm joking. Semi-joking. The reality is that when you look at the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gives his da'wah in Mecca, he fights, wins in Badr, is defeated in Uhud, existential crisis in Khandaq, Hudaybiyah, the Sahaba angry at the treaty. When he enters Mecca, he goes to Medina. But I think that when it comes to the perseverance of struggle, during when you're here in America or in the UK, His Majesty's Kingdom sends his regards. I think it's more about to what extent does the promise of Allah move you, and how do you perceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this movement that you embark on? And explain what I mean. I know that sounds vague. One of my favorite surahs in the Quran, and I don't know if you can have a favorite surah, but other mashayikh can correct me. I love Surah Taha. The reason why I love Surah Taha is because when I was 16, I was flying back from Saudiya. Inshallah, I get to see that country again, inshallah, at some point, and see the Haramain, bi-idhnillah, inshallah. Qulu ameen. If you go there and see the Kaaba, make dua for me. Don't say my name in person, you might get in trouble, but just make dua for me, inshallah. When I was flying back, I heard Surah Taha. And Surah Taha, there is a dialogue, there is an exchange between Musa alayhi salam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I loved so much. Because in this, Musa alayhi salam was pretty, reminded me of an ordinary Muslim of today. And I'll explain what I mean. There's no blasphemy in this, don't worry. Musa alayhi salam is going past Tuwa. And he says, "Anastu nara," I've seen a fire. And I'm going to go to this fire. Maybe I might find some guidance that might help us to get us to the location where we're going to. So when he goes there, Allah talks to him. Inni ana Allahu la ilaha illa ana fa'budni wa aqim as-salata li dhikri. So he talks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah shows him two signs. Allah says, "Wama tilka bi yaminika ya Musa?" What is in your right hand? Qala hi 'asaya atawakkalu 'alayha wa ahushu biha 'ala ghanami wa li fiha ma'aribu ukhra. It is a stick that I use for shepherding, and there are some other uses that I have for it. Qala alqiha ya Musa, throw it ya Musa. Fa'alqaha fa idha hiya hayyatun tas'a. He threw it and it became like a serpent, like a snake. Qala khudha wa la takhaf, sanu'iduha siratahal ula. Take it, we will restore it back to a stick. That's the first miracle. The second miracle, wadhmum yadaka ila janahika, on the side. Takhruju bayda'a min ghayri su'in ayatan ukhra. Put your hand on your side and a bright light will appear. لِنُرِيَكَ مِنْ آيَاتِنَا الْكُبْرَى. We will show you two of our major signs. Now after he's spoken to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seen the two major signs, Allah tells him, اِذْهَبْ إِلَى فِرْعَوْنَ إِنَّهُ طَغَى. Go to Pharaoh. Go to society. Go out and go and convey the message. Go out and go and talk to people. Go out and go and engage with society. Go out and deliver the message. Musa alayhi salam, you would like to think that if Allah told you to do the same thing, you'd say, Bismillah. Not Musa alayhi salam. Musa says, Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. Allahumma, expand my heart so that it's able to endure the struggle that is coming, and remove the stutter that is in my tongue, implying that Musa alayhi salam said to Rabbi subhana, Allahumma, I have a stutter. I don't know if I'm the best person to convey this message. But look at the next part. Waj'alli waziran min ahli, Haruna akhi, ushdud bihi azri wa ashriku fi amri. And appoint with me Harun to go with me. In another ayah, he says, Hu afsahu min lisanan. He is more eloquent than I am. Now, I just want you to imagine this conversation. He's spoken to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. He's seen two major signs, but his reaction is, Allahumma, I have a stutter, and can you send Harun with me? I don't want to go alone. I don't want to go by myself, Rabbi. Rabbi, what you're asking me is scary. What you're asking me is hard. What you're asking me is tough. Allahumma, I don't know if I can do it by myself. Remember, Allah has told him go, given him the order. Somebody, maybe a fringe movement of today's ummah, would have said, what power does Harun have that Allah doesn't, that you need Harun when Allah told you to go? Realistic thing to say, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when I'm listening to it as a 16-year-old, not now, as a 16-year-old, before anybody cuts this clip and goes wild with it. As a 16-year-old, I'm thinking, huh, Musa. What are you asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah told you go. Allah told you go. What are you doing? Negotiating. Huh? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a 16-year-old, I didn't understand that my Lord's mercy far outweighs his wrath. So I'm expecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to say, am I not sufficient for you, ya Musa? Instead, Allah says, قَالَ قَدْ أُوتِيتَ سُؤْلَكَ يَا مُوسَى. Musa, we are going to give you what you ask for. But there's something afterwards that he says, وَلَقَدْ مَنَنَّ عَلَيْكَ مَرَّةً أُخْرَى. And Musa, this is not the first time that we've shown favor on you. But look at the reference point that Allah uses when he talks about the previous favors that he gave him. He doesn't use a reference point when Musa asked for something. He uses a point when Musa could not ask for anything. He says, when you were born, ya Musa, we already showered our favor when the other babies were being slaughtered by Netanyahu, by Pharaoh. When the other babies were being slaughtered, we rescued you, ya Musa. We are the ones, ohayna, to your sister to put you in a basket on the river. And we, ohayna, for your mother, for you to be delivered to your mother, وَلِتُصْنَ عَلَى عَيْنِي, in the heart, in the belly of the beast. I always imagine that dua, Allah answers when you make dua. Here Allah is saying, even before you made dua, I'm giving you. Even before you raised your hands, I gave you. Even before you asked, I'm giving you. Why do you make dua as if I never gave you before? Why do you make dua as if I am not blessing you and that I only bless you when you make dua. Why do you ask me as if I don't give? You should be asking me on the basis I'm always giving, so it's only natural that you go back to Allah and you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I'm thinking Musa got lucky, because Allah could have got angry with it. I'm 16 at the time, go easy. But then, when Allah tells them again, go to Pharaoh, قَالَ رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا نَخَافَ أَن يَفْرُطْ عَلَيْنَا أَوْ أَن يَطْغَى. Musa and Harun say, Allahumma, we're both scared to go to Pharaoh. You spoke to Allah, you saw two major signs, you asked for favors, Allah gave it, and you're both turning around and saying, Allahumma, I'm scared. Surely Allah is going to turn around and say, how dare you be scared? How dare you be fearful when I, the Lord upon high, have given you a command to do? Surely a Muslim is not allowed to feel fear. Surely you're not allowed to hesitate. Surely it's a sign of weak iman if I hesitate or I'm scared. But Allah stuns me and says, قُلْنَا لَا تَخَفْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْأَعْلَى. قَالَ لَا تَخَافَ إِنَّنِي مَعُكُمَا أَسْمَعُ وَأَرَى. Do not be scared, I'm with you, I see and I hear. And Allah advises them how to approach Pharaoh. Okay, surely Musa alayhi salam now has understood. But you read the next page of Surah Taha, when they arrange the competition between the sorcerers and Musa. فَأَوْجَسَ فِي نَفْسِهِ خِيفَةً مُوسَى. Musa is surrounded by people taunting him, sorcerers goading him, Pharaoh threatening him. Allah has given him the promise, but Allah says in his heart, he felt fear. The same way you feel fear when you raise your voice, when you feel fear to go to a protest, when you feel fear to share a social media post, when you feel fear to stand up for what's right, when you feel fear to engage your society, when you feel fear that maybe they will treat me badly, maybe they'll insult me, maybe I'll be sacked. The same fear. Allah is saying that Musa felt it. It's normal. It's not weak iman. Subhanak ya Rabb, because Allah responds, قُلْنَا لَا تَخَفْ إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْأَعْلَى. And Allah reminds him of the signs. وَأَلْقِ مَا فِي يَمِينِكَ تَلْقَفْ مَا صَنَعُوا إِنَّمَا صَنَعُوا كَيْدُ سَاحِرٌ وَلَا يُفْلِعُ سَاحِرٌ حَيْثُ أَتَى. Musa, throw the stick, leave it to me, Musa. Just move, just go, just try, make the effort. Musa, I've got this. Musa, go, trust me, Musa. Trust the sign, trust the miracle. I know you feel fear in your heart, but trust me, Musa. I know you feel fear in your heart. Believe in me, Musa. Believe in my power. Throw what is in your right hand and watch how I deal with the rest. Raise your voice and watch how I flip the hearts. Raise your voice for Gaza. Watch how Candace Owens starts defending Gaza. Raise your voice. Watch how I make Tucker Carlson say we need to cut funding for the Zionists. Raise your voice. Watch how I make American society flip from pro-Zionist to pro-Palestine. Move, ya ibad Allah, and watch how Allah works his miracles. Hud alayhi salam yizidkum quwwatan ila quwwatikum, when he sends Ta-Nehisi Coates to go all across America to tell them this is apartheid, this is injustice, and this needs to end. Allahu Akbar. And when Musa, now sometimes I believe that the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when Musa alayhi salam is feeling fearful before he throws the stick, my imagination of the story is not that Musa went and threw the stick. My imagination is that he went. Why? Why? Because the following ayah says, وَأُلْقِيَ السَّحَرَةُ سُجَدًا. He found that the sorcerers were in prostration. Allah doesn't say they prostrated. He says, وَأُلْقِيَ. He found, meaning he discovered that they were in prostration, meaning he didn't see their prostration. He wasn't watching them when he threw the stick. Meaning that when he threw it in a matter of faith. I don't see how I'm going to win in this situation, but Allah says, throw, let me throw it. Allah says, move, I will throw it. Allah says, speak, I will flip the heart. I threw the stick and the sorcerers are all in prostration. But I want you to look at this parallel. Musa alayhi salam has engaged in a lot of dialogue with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah has given him 6 reassurances. 6. But look at the sorcerers who saw the miracle and prostrated. Pharaoh says to them, "Amantum lahu qabla an adhana lakum." You believe in Musa before I've given you permission? "I will crucify you. Cut your limbs off and crucify you in opposite directions. And then I will show you who amongst us is the most powerful." They don't say, "Allahumma, we are lacking in something. Send to us an ally." They say, "Qalu lan nu'thiraka ala ma ja'ana min al-bayyinati wal-ladhi fatarana. Faqdi ma anta qadh." Wallahi, we will never prefer you, Pharaoh, over what Allah has brought us. Do what you wish with us. We will never go back to the way we were before. We will never support the Zionists again. We will never support your kufr again. Musa alayhi salam, in this dialogue with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's a beautiful dialogue. I encourage you to go back to Surah Taha. It's a beautiful dialogue. Why? Because it tells you what Allah truly is like. That Allah does not desire hardship for you. Allah knows that you feel scared. He knows that you feel hesitation. He knows that the price of raising your voice might be putting you off. He knows that perhaps when you raise your voice, there'll be consequences that you are worried about. Allah doesn't say, "How dare you be worried?" Allah says, "I know you're worried, but trust my promise. Trust me to deliver. Trust that when you raise your voice, trust that when you boycott, McDonald's share price will drop. Trust that when you boycott," you know, I'll tell you a true story. When Muslims started boycotting, many Muslims, they said, "We don't have the numbers or the power to be effective in boycott." The inferiority complex was so bad that when Starbucks share price dropped because of the boycott, many Muslims said, no, Sami, it's not because of boycott. What it is, there's an ism in the economics and you know, supply, demand, and this, and it led to, I said, "Akhi, you didn't study economics and neither did I. Inta jahil wa ana jahil. You are ignorant and I'm ignorant. Let's not talk like we know what on earth happened." Then when the Starbucks CEO came and said it's because of the boycott, I said, "Sahih, non-Muslim. There you go, Habib." Because this is the most authentic book in your, in what you believe. McDonald's. "Sami, I don't think we have the numbers. I don't think we have the numbers." Then McDonald's CEO came out and said, "Ya Jama'a, please, stop boycotting." The Muslims initially, they said, "Wallahi, the boycott's not working. It's the ism, it's supply and demand. It's, you know, it's ergonomics and this and whatever and what and up and down and all these things, etc." "Ya Am, please believe. Just believe that you can have power. Believe you can make an impact." Bukhari and Muslim was not sufficient to make him believe. Quran was not sufficient to make him believe. But in Sahih non-Muslim, the chapter of companies, in the book of McDonald's, the CEO, qal, he said, "The boycott by this ummah for the sake of Gaza means we have to close 150 stores. Ibadallah, I met some of the owners of the Yemeni cafes. I said to them, "I want to understand." I had to speak a bit of American for them to understand me. "I got to understand, bro. How? How are all these Yemeni cafes doing so well? What's the secret?" He said, "Wallahi, Sami, if I show you the Prophet and Loshi, our success has only really been in the past year." "What happened in the past year?" "What do you mean? Boycott. What do you mean?" He said, "Muslims before, they had the power to make us great. But they had no taqwa in how they spend their money. They were spending it elsewhere. But when they boycotted for Gaza, they came to us. And because we had such a windfall, we were able to open up across America. They always had the ability to make us great, but they were choosing not to. They were not conscious where they spend their money." And that's why I appreciate that there is a very big difference between reading hadith as a Muslim and reading hadith like a Dajjal. And I explain what I mean. Many people, they don't like this example, but I think it helps explain it. There is a hadith about taqwa that produces 2 different interpretations based on whether you read it as a Dajjal or whether you read it as a Muslim. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala goes to Ubay ibn Ka'b and he says to Ubay ibn Ka'b, "Tell me about taqwa." So Ubay ibn Ka'b says to Umar ibn Khattab, "Ya Umar, have you ever walked on a thorny path?" Umar says, "Yes." He said, "How did you walk on this thorny path?" He says, "Every step I took, I would make sure I was not stepping on the thorn. I would look down and make sure that every step was in a place where there are no thorns." He said, this is taqwa. To be aware of every single step you are taking, every single penny you are spending, every single protest you are, every single word you are saying. And that's why, ya ibadallah, the whole point of this 20-minute talk is, ibadallah, Allah has said He's all-powerful, believe it. Allah has said this ummah is strong, believe it. Allah has said, فَمَن يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. Those who do even an atom of good deed, Allah sees it, believe it. Allah has said that if you move, يَزِدْكُمْ قُوَّةً إِلَى قُوَّتِكُمْ. He will increase strength to your strength. Meaning that objectively, there will be no way you see where this strength will come from. Allah will bring it from places that you never even expected it. How many allies of Palestine have emerged that we never knew their hearts could even be flipped? Ibadallah, start believing in the Quran. And some of you might say, Sami, you're calling us hypocrites. I'm not. I think. What I'm saying is, and I put it to you this way, I was in Sarajevo, Bosnia. And there was an imam, he finished the khutbah. And then afterwards I said to him, Imam, you know, we're doing our best for Gaza and for Sudan and for these other places. But I feel like people are relegating everything to dua. He said, dua is not the problem. The problem is we don't make sincere dua. I told him, what do you mean? He says, we think sincere dua is, Allahumma ansur Gaza, amin. We think it's the shouting and the spiritual high, woo, that you feel in your heart. I said, I don't understand your point. He said, have you ever seen people praying for rain? I said, yes, they do all the time in Tunis. He said, have you seen how they pray for rain? Allahumma sqina, Allah, and they all go, Ameen. He said, I said, yes, I love it the way everybody comes together. He said, have you ever seen an umbrella in any one of their hands? Have you ever seen an umbrella in any one of their hands? Because, yes, Sami, if they believed Allah could deliver the rain based on the dua, surely they should have come prepared and brought the umbrella. But the reality is they were enjoying the sense of being sincere, but their actions betrayed them. They weren't actually sincere. Dua is not how you feel. Dua is the belief that Allah can deliver. It's the belief that if I boycott, Allah can deliver. If I move, Allah can deliver. If I raise my voice, I can flip the hearts. That is dua. It is on the basis that Allah can deliver. And I'll finish on this point. Ibadallah, this ummah has never been weak. There are many people when I go across America, you know, the ones who want to be pessimists. They want to, you know, it's in their genes. They don't want to believe in the power of Allah. They don't want to. They want to pray five times and do tahajjud, but not on the basis Allah is powerful. On the basis of complaining that Allah is weak. Astaghfirullah, hasha, that the ummah is weak. So they will say, Sami, the ummah is destined to be weak based on the hadith. I say, which hadith? They say the hadith where we will be weak. What hadith did the Prophet ﷺ say we will be weak? He said, one day you'll be like the foam of the sea. Tell me where the word weakness is used in the hadith. He says, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that one day Allah will remove the fear in the hearts of your enemies and they will come upon you like a feast. I said, okay, first of all, the fear is removed from their hearts. Ummah doesn't become weak. Continue hadith. The Sahaba respond and they say, Ya Rasulullah, will we be many on that day or few? Will it be because we are few and weak, or will we be many capable of resisting? He said, you will be many. You'll have power. You'll have the resources. You'll have the finances. You'll have the manpower. You will have the talent. You will have what you need to be great. But you will be like the foam of the sea. Why? Because your hearts will be afflicted with wahan, a love of comfort. And you will resent anything that requires sacrifice. Meaning, it's not you don't have the power to be great. It's not that you don't have the power to do what is right. It's that the struggle that is associated with it, you will say to yourselves, it's not worth it because it might compromise the comfort that I have built. It is not worth the struggle because I don't want to jeopardize what I built. Yes, Sami, it's happening over there. Don't bring the problems here. I want to support those who committed genocide. Don't bring it here. Sami, leave the problems of the ummah there. I want to make dua here, but in peace. Don't bring it here, yes, Sami. Ibadallah, I want to leave you with something that keeps me going. It's true that we're all seeing the destruction that's taking place across the Muslim world. For those of you who have a small connection to the Ummah, you are following Gaza. For those of you with a bit more of a connection to the Ummah, you're following Sudan. For those of you with a greater connection to the Ummah, who care a bit more, you are following Rohingya. For those of you with a bit more, you are following the Ighur. You are seeing all these tragedies unfold in different places. But ya ibadallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that His promise is true. Allah will deliver the promise. When people say that the Ummah is weak, why did Megan Rice enter Islam if the Ummah is weak and being beaten? Why did Sean King enter Islam if the Ummah is weak and being beaten? What is the power that they saw in the Ummah that you are unable to see as part of the Ummah? But I want to leave you with this that inshallah might make you keep going. Sheikh Omar Sulaiman did this thing called the Jannah series. Now, as growing up as a teenager, I didn't think too much about Jannah. I just wanted to avoid hellfire. As long as, even if I'm like a bawab, you know, like a doorman in the first Jannah, as long as I don't feel that burn of the hellfire, alhamdulillah. People like me should not think about higher Jannahs. And then you see a man, you know, he's done all those lights, you know, the light is behind his head, you know, while he's talking and he's, you know, Jannah is like, it's Jannah. And you're like, oh, Jannah sounds cool. And then you lay down at bed, then you lay down your bed and you start imagining Jannah. You start imagining Jannah. First, you start in the first Jannah. And what you do in the first Jannah is, you go through all of the list of the things that you want in this dunya. So let's say you go to bed about 9:30 p.m., 10 p.m. By about 2 a.m. in the morning, 3 a.m., you've exhausted the list. It's a long list, but yeah. Once you finish it, what happens is you say to yourself, what would it be like to go to second Jannah? Then third Jannah, then fourth. Fajr is 6:15 in the UK sometimes. So you know, you get to 6 a.m. And now you're in that sixth Jannah. So you think, I'm here, I may as well check out Firdaus. I may as well. So you start imagining things that you didn't know that you loved. So you start imagining Firdaus. What would it be like? Because you've already exhausted all the things you want in the dunya. You're no longer thinking about those. You've got everything you want. All the Teslas and Cybertrucks. When you're there, you start thinking, who would I like to meet that, you know, because I met my grandfather, I met etc., great-grandfather. You start imagining, what would you like to meet? Sahaba. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, what was it like in Qadisiyah? Amr ibn As, what was it like going to Egypt? You know, Khalid ibn Walid, etc. But then eventually you get to a point, about 6:14, one minute before Adhan of Fajr, you meet the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then you start conversing with the Prophet Muhammad. You start imagining all these things that you would say to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you realize you actually start liking it. When you wake up, you start saying to yourself, I have a lot to say to my beloved Prophet, but how do I get there? And I want to finish with this story. I was in Florida and somebody stood up at the end of a talk and said, Sammy, you're a motivational speaker, which is the greatest insult that anybody can give to me. Because motivational speaker means you have no substance. It just means you give me a spiritual high and that's it. I'm not a motivational speaker, ya jama'ah. I like to think I'm a man of substance, inshallah. Put your hand up if you agree. No, don't. So after the first 13 years of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the end of the 13 years, he said the Prophet was kicked out. You are exaggerating the power of our word. Yes, the word made Umar al-Khattab leave the Ali of Quraysh. Yes, it made Abyssinia become Muslim. Yes, it made even without an army, without money. But he still got kicked out of Mecca after 13 years. I said, Ya Dajjal. He said, what? I said, Ya Dajjal. Why did he leave Mecca? He said, he left because he was kicked out. I said, no. Why did he leave Mecca? He left Mecca because Aus and Khazraj, they came to him after the 13 years. And they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, we saw the videos of your da'wah, of what's happening in Gaza, of what's happening in Palestine. We saw the injustices that are taking place. We are so horrified by it. And we believe in your message so much. We are thinking we want to reinforce you. We want to give you our city as a base. Now Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, said what I imagine Muslims would have said today, which is, hey, what do you mean you want to give all your support to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Do you realize you might be sacked from your jobs, you might struggle, all of Arabia will turn against you, you will go through a period of struggle where society will do a backlash against you. If you're not ready for it, don't raise your voice for Gaza, don't raise your voice for Palestine, don't give your support to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They say to Abbas, Ya Abbas, we know what is in this pact. We know. But we are ready to give everything for this message. The system doesn't scare us. Now, I say this quite often, but when I'm traveling, when mama calls me, you pick up easily. Waladi, Habibi, kif halak? How are you, my son? How is everything? Are you looking after yourself? Are you this, etc.? Alhamdulillah, mama, everything very good, etc. When baba calls, Bismillah, Bismillah, Bismillah. Bismillah, Bismillah. Not that he was hard on us, he wasn't. It's just that the disappointment on my father weighs heavily. So Bismillah, Bismillah. Baba's calling me directly, not through mama. Bismillah, Bismillah. I shouldn't take too long. Hello. Salaamu alaikum. Wa alaikum salam, Baba. Kaifak, how are you? Alhamdulillah, Baba, everything's good. How are you, Baba? Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, everything very good. Samia, I was watching one of your speeches in America. And I heard you telling the story of the Pledge of Aqaba. You were saying about how Abbas said to Aus and Khazraj. I said, yeah. And he said, but you didn't go to the whole point of the story. I said, what do you mean? You stopped before the point of the story, before the zubda of the story. Baba, I don't understand. Sammy, I said to him, Baba, I told him the struggle, we're ready for the struggle. That's not the point of the pledge, yes, Sammy. You forgot the next part. Baba, I don't understand. What was the next part? What did Aus and Khazraj ask Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam after they spoke to Abbas? What did they ask him? I said, Baba, they asked him, what's our reward? For those youngsters here, it doesn't matter how old you get. The relationship with the parents stay the same. It is what it is. You know, I have kids as well, subhanAllah. I said, they asked him, what's our reward? Ha? Sami waladi. Waladi means he's getting in a better mood now. Sami. If Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said to them that your reward is every khalifa will only come from Ansar and their descendants, Muslims most probably would have agreed to it because they supported him when he needed it most. I said, yes, probably. If he had said to them that out of every zakat or every spoil of war, 50% goes to Ansar and their descendants for the support they gave him when he needed it most, I said, they would probably have accepted it. So what did he promise them? Sami. I said, he promised them Al-Jannah. And what was their response? Their response was, that is sufficient for us. Sami, I see you in America. You are trying to entice the community by promising them a comfortable dunya consequence. Punish genocide and it won't be as bad as you think. Stand for what's right, it won't be as bad as you think. Stand for justice and it won't be as bad as you think. You will be able to stay in your homes and it will present. I see you, Sami, trying to sell dunya, but that is not the point of the seerah, my son. What did the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam offer Ansar that made them give everything? He promised them Al-Jannah and that was sufficient for them. And there is no glory for the Ummah until it is sufficient for us. Sorry, I didn't mean to bite that. Ibadallah, I ask myself the question, does Jannah move you in that way? Does Akhirah move you in this way? Does the desire to meet the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tell him of how you struggled in his name, does that entice you? Does the promise of Ridha Allah, of Allah being pleased with you, does that move you? And if it doesn't, what does that make you? Ibadallah, I appreciate that I've gone on a bit in this speech. But I did not come here to lecture you or to patronize you. I actually came here to plead with you. I came here to plead with you that the only obstacle to your success is wahan. That justice is always a path of struggle. That the seerah is always a path of struggle. But there is an interview that I encourage you to watch. There is a Turkish boy, and I promise this is the final part. I promise. He grins at me, telling me you took way more time than you promised. There is a Turkish boy who is interviewed by a presenter, and the presenter says to the Turkish boy, what is your dream? He said, my dream is to meet my beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he says, what would you ask him? Now I'm watching the interview thinking, I'd ask him Uhud, Badr, Hudaybiyah, I'd ask him this, that, etc. The boy, 13-year-old, says, I wouldn't ask my beloved Prophet anything. So the presenter says, what do you mean you wouldn't ask him anything? He said, what would I need to ask? I would thank him. Thank him? I would thank him. I would tell him, Ya Rasulullah, Jazakallah khair that when your people persecuted you, you kept going. When they would beat up your Sahaba, you kept going. When they stoned you in Taif and you were bleeding, you kept going. When you saw your friends being tortured because of your message, you kept going. That when your people offered you the sun in your right hand and the moon in your left hand, you kept going with the message. That when Khadija radiallahu anha died, you still kept going. That when your heart was broken, when your uncle died and you lost your protection, you kept going. That when Abyssinia was the NATO ally, you believed that Allah could flip his heart, so you sent Ja'far to them. That when you were kicked out of Mecca and it broke your heart, you said, Wallahi, I would never have left you if your people had not driven me from you. That you went to Medina and you kept going. That when 1,000 Quraysh turned up at the gates of your city and said, we want to eradicate you, you looked at the 300 and you said, let's do it. This message is worth it. That when you were defeated in Uhud and you saw what it did to your uncle, you didn't forsake the message. You got back up and you kept going and you continued, Ya Rasulullah. That when all of the Arabia came against you in Ahzab and they blockaded your city and you were digging the trench, you had no plan to drive them back. You just tried to buy time digging the trench. You didn't compromise on it. You didn't give up the message. You dug the trench, and when Munafiqun laughed at you, when they said, look how desperate situation he's in, you kept going saying, I see the pearls of Persia. That when Hudaybiyah was signed and your Sahaba were upset, that you kept going, and when you entered Mecca, you forgave them, and in your forgiveness, those people carried the deen. And because of that forgiveness, because of that struggle, because of that perseverance, because you persevered and embraced it, Islam reached me and I reached here in Firdaus with you. Jazakallah khair, Ya Rasulullah. That you struggled in a way that my generation hesitated to struggle. But jazakallah that you struggled because you delivered the deen and we entered Jannah. The deen is about struggle because to them is the dunya and for us is the akhirah. Let akhirah move you in the way to do always meant to. Jazakum Allah al-khiru, barakallahu fikum, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.